Tonight we look at 1 Chronicles. We've, over the last couple of weeks, and I imagine this has been a little frustrating for some of you. Here I come in and tell you that we're going to study the Bible on how to study the Bible. And the first thing that we do is we look at some things that are true about the Bible, but don't necessarily get us... I mean, if you've been paying attention in church at all, you may have noticed that we trend toward the idea that paying attention to the Bible is a good thing, and that it actually means something. But it's necessary to put that in place because those things are under attack, and also because along with that comes that very important thing out of Adam and Eve in the garden that we either start with what God has told us, or we can't get started at all. And that's just critical, especially when it comes to something important like reading the Bible. If we come to the Bible and we say, well, I think it means this. Frank thinks something else. John thinks something else. And those things are just not true for me. To me, I don't get to do that if I'm paying attention to the way that the Bible instructs me to engage it, as we'll see tonight, in some important ways. Now, you'll have to forgive me for doing this, but I'm going to do a little bit of storytelling instead of scripture reading here because of the amount of material that we're covering, but the references are in your notes. It's 1 Samuel 4 through 7 and 1 Chronicles 13. Back when Eli was the high priest, Samuel was a young man. The ark, Israel went up to battle against the Philistines and got whipped, as happened. In what appears to have been an effort to sort of put a gun to God's head, force the Lord to fight for them, they went up to Shiloh, they got the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle. They brought it down onto the battlefield. Figured if the Ark is here, surely God is going to fight for us. God didn't take terribly kindly to the idea. So the first day, when they lost 4,000 men. The second day, after they'd gone and kidnapped the Ark of the Covenant and brought it down to the battlefield, they lost 30,000 men. Which pretty well tells you what God thought of that idea. They also lost the Ark. The Philistines captured it. And they did what you do with war trophies. They took it back to the temple of their pagan god and put it in there as the spoils of war to be offered to the god Dagon. Everybody shuts out the lights and goes home. You come back the next morning. The statue of Dagon has fallen over on his face in front of the Ark of God. Think, well, that's odd, and you get the statue back up before anybody comes in. Get everything plastered up. Whatever the 900 or so BC equivalent of bubblegum and baling wire is. The next night, same thing happens, only this time his head comes off. So they say, well, we can't have this thing here, can we? They probably should have thrown out the statue instead. But they liked their god, so they sent the ark on its way. And it travels from city to city, and every city that it goes to gets hit with a plague. So in desperation, they finally put it in a cart, hitched two milk cows to the cart, and just set them on the road and wait to see where they're going to go. And you have this hilarious scene where the elders of Philistia are following these two milk cows going down the road, lowing as they go. And the elders are all following to see what's going to happen. And it goes back up into Israel to Beth Shemesh, a border city along the border between Judah and Philistia. The men of Beth Shemesh rejoiced greatly that the Ark of God had been returned, and in fact, they were so happy they looked inside it, and God killed 50,000 of them. So they said, well, okay, we can't have it here. They send over to another nearby city, Kirjath-Jearim, and ask them to take it. So they come down and get it. and they consecrate someone to care for the ark, and the ark remains there until David is ready to bring it up to Jerusalem. Kind of hold this story in mind, because we're going to play a little bit of theological science fiction in a minute that this becomes important for. When David first tries to bring the ark up, he brings all of Israel down. Everybody is united in joy and gladness that the ark is coming up to Jerusalem, but somebody forgot to read the Torah about how to move the ark, and so they chuck it on an ox cart, and away we go. First time it hits a bump, somebody puts out his hand to steady the ark, touches the ark, God kills him. David looks around for the first house he can find to stash the ark in, because he's not taking it up to Jerusalem now. And so he leaves it at the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. Now, Obed-Edom the Gittite is a Gentile. So he's looking for the first place he can find, and just, you know, hallelujah, he'll take it. And it says God blessed him greatly for those 3 months that the ark was there. David finally works up his nerve to come back and do this thing right, brings the Levites down to carry the ark like it's supposed to be done, and brings the ark up to Jerusalem, installs it in a tent there in Jerusalem. Now, need to hold something in mind, because we get so used to using the word tabernacle about the tabernacle. Big bronze altar out in the front, slaughter oxen on it, all that kind of thing. The tabernacle that he installs the ark in is not that tabernacle. That tabernacle is at Shiloh. It's been missing the ark ever since they hijacked it and took it down to fight the Philistines with. David doesn't take the ark back to Shiloh. He brings it up to Jerusalem. And the text doesn't say exactly why he does this. If you like guesses, it's chapter 16 that he brings the ark up to Jerusalem, and in chapter 17 he says, I should build a temple. I live in a house and God lives in a tent. Where's the equity in that? He may have been thinking ahead, figuring he'd bring the ark. This is my pet theory, I can't prove it, but figuring he would bring the ark up to Jerusalem, build the temple there, and then reunite all the tabernacle furniture with the ark at that point that he gets the temple completed. In the meantime, though, he's not going to let the ark just sit there. And so this is where we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 1. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, and next to him Zechariah, then Jehiel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom. Jehiel with stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. Benaiah and Jehaziel the priests regularly blew the trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. So he doesn't just, he's not just going to have the Ark of the Covenant sitting in a government warehouse someplace, like a certain movie you may have seen, until the temple gets built. He's got it in a tent. He's got Levites ordained to play music and to worship before the Lord there. If the ark's going to be in Jerusalem, by darn, it's going to be taken care of properly. Now, what gets interesting about this is that if you go back and you read in the law, there's nothing about this kind of thing in the law. The closest the law gets to a musical worship service is that in the process of proclaiming the year of Jubilee, which happens once every 50 years, they blow a trumpet. It's not exactly what you could call, you know, orchestral worship. So there's no real precedent in the law, in the legal codes proper for this. What there is, though, is before the law was given, right after God brought Israel through the Red Sea. They stopped and threw a party. Moses and the men of Israel composed a song to the Lord. They sang it. Miriam led the women out, playing timbrels and dancing and singing. The men would sing the verse, and the women would sing back the refrain to them. And the whole nation unites in musical worship to the Lord for delivering them and bringing them through the Red Sea, bringing them up out of Egypt. So although there's no legislation about how to do this, there's strong precedent there. So now David is a talented musician. He's the king of Israel. He says, this is doable. I know music, and it's good to be king, so we're going to have music. So in the absence of any kind of, other than the fact that there's precedent for worshiping the Lord in music in the law, there's not really much in the way of guidance for how do you go about doing this sort of thing. You know, when do you start? When do you stop? What do? How often do you sing in any given day? All of that kind of thing. Where is he going to take his guidance from? Well, he gets it from a very interesting place. Whole books have been written on this, and I'm not going to belabor the details, but in a nutshell, he designed the musical service to parallel the sacrificial service. And we'll see some indications of this as we look at the passage here. We're going to skip right now the actual psalm in 1 Chronicles 16. We will come back to it. But go to verse 37 at the end of the psalm. Now listen to the parallels here between the sacrificial service and the musical service. So David left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark regularly as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom and his 68 brethren, including Obed-Edom the son of Jeduthun and Hosah to be gatekeepers, and Zadok the priest and his men and priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place that was at Gibeon to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly, morning and evening, and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. And with them, Heman and Jeduthun, the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endures forever. And with them, Heman and Jeduthun, to sound aloud the trumpets and cymbals and the musical instruments of God. Now the sons of Jeduthun were gatekeepers. Then all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. So he's got one crew of Levites, and look at the way the account is put together. In verse 37, Asaph and his brothers are before the Ark of the Covenant. In 39, Zadok the priest and his brothers, the priests, are before the tabernacle of the Lord. In verse 37, they're there to minister before the Ark regularly, as every day's work requires. In verse 40, they're there to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering, regularly morning and evening, to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord. So he's modeled, and it goes further than this, the word that's used for musical instruments in verse 42 is the same word that is used for utensils of sacrifice when they're describing the tabernacle and the law in Exodus. So right down to the language used to describe the instruments that are used, the tools that are used for animal sacrifice versus the tools that are used for musical praise. The chronicler is using the same language. There's also this is not in your notes, and this is one that I only very strongly suspect. I can't prove, and John may tell me why I'm wrong afterwards. But the word burnt offerings that you see there in verse 40, the root word of it, some folks will translate it ascension offerings. The root word is ascent. It's the picture of the smoke ascending with the offering to the Lord. There are a series of psalms called ascension psalms. Toward the end of the Psalms 120 through 134, we have ascension offerings, we have ascension psalms, we have a whole series of parallels. The common take on Ascension Psalms is that they were sung as people were ascending up to Jerusalem for the feasts, and that may be the case, but I have a sneaking suspicion that this fits a little better. So all of this music now raises another question. What did they sing? Well, I have my theory about the Ascension Psalms, but there's one psalm that we know for sure they sang at the Tabernacle of David in Jerusalem, because we've got it right square in the middle of chapter 16. So let's take some time to look at this song. Now, this is worth a couple of sermons all by itself. But let's see what we can glean from it quickly. Begins in verse 8, or verse 7 for the superscription. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hands of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment for your inheritance. When you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the peoples, his wonders among all the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord God made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said amen and praised the Lord. Let's start to take this apart a bit and see what's here. Look at the way that it opens. It opens with a call to worship. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make his deeds known among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. So the beginning, David has written this song, and Asaph and his brothers are performing it, and all the people are there to hear it, and it begins with a charge to the people to praise the Lord and to sing psalms to the Lord. This is not just something that the Levites do. In keeping, by the way, with the example that we have, the precedent that we have in Exodus 15 when they crossed the Red Sea. Everybody sang. It's not just something special for the Levites. But what is this that they're doing right now as they sing this? They're singing a psalm, right? They're proclaiming the Lord's deeds. They're giving thanks to the Lord and calling upon his name. So this is not just a command to do this that's being given in the song, but it's an example of how to do it. It's not just being taught, it's being modeled for them. This is what this looks like. And in this presenting us with a model for worship, we should notice particularly, being mainly Gentiles, that it does present us with a model for worship. Let's look at a few verses here. Verse 8, make known his deeds among the peoples. Verse 24, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. Verses 28 to 30, give to the Lord, O families of peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength, give to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come before him. This is not just an Israelite thing. It's a call to everybody to worship, and not just to say, hey, that, you know, that God of Israel, he's cool stuff over there. But to praise him and to bring an offering to him, to participate in the worship. It's not an accident that this stuff is here. Remember, right from Abraham, God said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, you will be a blessing, all of those kinds of things. He was meant to be, Abraham's family is meant to be a blessing to everybody, it's meant to be a missionary nation. And David comes as close as anybody we've seen in a long while to fulfilling this. He's got all kinds of Gentiles around him, including Obed-Edom the Gittite, who boarded the ark for 3 months. I'm going to indulge my bit of theological science fiction here as well. The city that the ark wound up at until David went down the first time to get it, Kirjath-Jearim. If we go back and we have a look at the book of Joshua, there is a city by that name which is a Gibeonite city. You may remember the Gibeonites are the ones who put on old clothes and took little moldy bread and came to Joshua and said, we've come a really long way, and we've heard great things about your God, and we want to make a treaty with you. And Joshua makes it. And then when he's, you know, over the hill in the next city spying it out to conquer it, he bumps into the same guys. What are you doing to us? And they said, well, we were afraid you'd kill us, and here you are, spying out the city to kill us. So, looks like we made the right call. And so they became, because Israel had made a treaty with them not to injure them, they became servants of Israel. It cannot be established for certain that this is that same city, but the locale is right, and it looks sort of promising, and it gives a neat little bit of symmetry to the account. Because what you have is the ark is taken from Shiloh by Israel down to the battle. God effectively delivers it into the hands of the Philistines, but he doesn't let them keep it. But when they send it back to Israel, the Israelites again abuse the ark by looking inside it, and so it goes up to a Gentile city where it remains until David comes down to get it. As he's taking it up to Jerusalem improperly, God strikes out against the person who put his hand on it, and it again winds up in the custody of a Gentile until David comes down and does it right. It's a neat story. It's too cool not to be true. I can't prove it. So it's just a neat story. But it's definitely possible. In any case, we know the ark boarded with Obed-Edom for 3 months. There are all kinds of Gentiles in David's entourage. So this is not just something that's thrown in there because, hey, it's nice to, you know, give a shout-out to the Gentiles every now and again. There are Gentiles who partake in the worship here. This is not a casual thing. There are people taking them up on this invitation. And Israel is beginning to fulfill that destiny that she was supposed to fulfill. Notice also the prominence of history in the psalm. In just the few verses that we look at the beginning, after the introduction in verses 8 through 13, is remember his covenant forever, the covenant he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob, gives the content of the covenant to give them the land, and then goes on to talk about how God protected them during their nomadic years when they wandered from one nation to another nation until they were brought into the land. So he's covered from Abraham all the way up to Joshua in a handful of verses. And implied the conquest of the land of Canaan in verses 18 and 19, where he talks about the content of the promise. which brings it pretty close to up to date for the time that he's writing this. He doesn't stop with just bringing it up to current events, though. Have a look at verse 32. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice in all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. So he not only has a view of the past. Oh, and I forgot creation. I apologize. Verses 24 and 25, or 25 and 26. He references creation. We'll come back to that in a second. But he's not only got a vision of the past that starts at creation, runs through Israel's history up to the present, and looks to the future when the Lord returns to judge the earth. He's also got a good sense of the relevance of that. Look at the next verse, verse 34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and for his mercy endures forever, and say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. He prays this in light of the fact that the Lord is returning to judge the earth. It makes sense in light of what God has done for them, the place that he has brought them to, and the things that God will yet do, to ask for this. He understands how this relates to him personally and what it means for him right now. What it means for him right now is to pray this prayer. Let's look a little more closely at the relevance of what the history means to him as well. Remember when he says back in verse 8, make known his deeds among the peoples, and verse 9, talk of all his wondrous works. Well, what is it that he's doing, starting in verse 16 and running on through verse 22? This is what God did for us. So one of the ways in which all of that history of what God has done for them is personally relevant is that that has to be remembered, and that has to be, God needs to be praised for that. David needs to praise God for that now, and to perpetuate the memory of that, and to proclaim it to people who don't know it, to proclaim it among the Gentiles so that they'll know. Look at verses 24 or 25 and 26. I keep saying that. We have an exploration of the relevance of creation. And we're going to keep coming back to these two verses because they give this is a paradigm case for how to do this. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all the gods. Okay, there's our ethical conclusion. God is great, therefore, make God's praise great. Everybody with me so far? And have, you know, respect and reverential fear for him above all the other gods. Why? For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So the reasoning process starts with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, goes, therefore, all these other gods that did not make the heavens and the earth in the beginning are idols. Therefore, don't fear them, fear him. Therefore, he's great. Therefore, make his praise great. Follow that? Now, question that we need to ask here. What is it that is new in this psalm? What is freshly, I mean, this is inspired scripture right here, right? What is freshly revealed in this psalm that has never been revealed before? Bearing in mind that the scripture that David has at this point, he's got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, probably Joshua, possibly Ruth, almost certainly he's got Job. That's pretty much it. Sure, yes. What's here?
In verse 33, that he is indicating very clearly that the Lord is coming to judge the earth.
Mm-hmm. Very, very clearly. Is that new? That's future. That's future, but is it new given the scripture that he has at this point? Does he already know that, or is that new revelation. It's, we have to cheat a little and go up to Jude to find out that Enoch, seventh from Adam, said the Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment and justice on the earth and so forth. So even that little bit, it turns out, is something that was generally known. There's not really anything here that, there are things that are still future, but there's not really anything here that the people didn't already know. So what's this for? There's no new information here. Isn't that what revelation is for? To give you new information? So what's it doing here? What does it give you? Let me make a suggestion. It gives us a model. Remember at the beginning, he says, sing psalms to the Lord, proclaim his deeds, all those things that we're supposed to do. And that's what they're doing. It gives us an idea of what that looks like. This is reflection on revelation that they've already got. This is stuff that they already know. Nobody really has, the way the law is supposed to have been propagated in Israel, as we looked at last week, nobody has any excuse for not knowing this stuff. So this is the point of this is not really education for the nation. The point of this is to reflect on what God has done and understand what how that impacts them right now. And here again, we come back to verses 25 and 26, which I told you we were going to beat to death a little. Look at the reasoning. This is a model for us. They start with, or the chronologically, the chain starts with, it runs backwards in the text, but the chain starts with, the Lord made the heavens, so therefore all these other gods are idols, so therefore we should fear God and not them, so therefore God is great, so therefore we should greatly praise God. If we learn nothing else, if everything I say from here on through the end of May is utterly useless and you learn nothing from it, you could spend the rest of your life trying to bring your reflection on Scripture up to this standard, and you would not be wasting your time. This gives us a sense of how high the bar can be. This is what really quality reflection on God's Word looks like. And since we're supposed to reflect on God's Word, this gives us a model, gives us something to shoot for. I'm going to refer briefly to a couple of other psalms just by way of contrast with this one, because this one majors on history. There are other psalms that major on other things. The first half of Psalm 19 majors on the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The expanse shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night speaks forth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, but and their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out to the end of the earth, their words to the end of the world. There's no one who doesn't know, who doesn't see the glory of God in the heavens. Nobody. Psalm 139, which you are passingly familiar with at this point, reflects on what? This is a participation question. What does he think about in Psalm 139? How God made us, the path of his life, and how God knew it all ahead of time. There's a lot of things very intimate to him. His life, his thoughts, the construction of his body. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. On that model, on Psalm 19, you can get from that is a really great sunset to worshiping God. On what we have here in 1 Chronicles, you can get from God made that to worshiping God with a very clear line of reasoning. In Psalm 139, you can get from, isn't it cool how the knee works, to worshiping God. So the next time you're watching the Discovery Channel and they do one of those marvelous shows where they show you the intricacies of how the knee works, say, your marvelous knees, don't just growl and throw things at the television when they start talking about how it evolved over millions of years. Spite them by praising God for it. And by way of a contrast here, flip over real quick and let's look at Romans 1. I think it'll be enlightening to see what this stands in opposition to. You are probably familiar with the passage, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and so on. See, this thing that David does with the history in 1 Chronicles 16, with the sky in Psalm 19, with the path of his life and his body and his thoughts in Psalm 139 is the very thing that the pagan does not do. He refuses to glorify God and be thankful. Guess which one we should be like? You guys were awfully quiet on that question. So for application here, 2 weeks ago, I challenged you to start asking yourself a question about, well, really everything in your life, but particularly the trials, the perplexing situations, to stop and ask, what does God have to say about this? And start from there, like Eve ought to have done in the garden. And last week, as we looked at the way that God laid out the plan for propagating the law so that it would always be there, so that someone could go and, you know, go to Mount Ebal and read it, if push came to shove and they just didn't know what God thought, and challenged you, hey, you know, if you're asking this question, what does God think about this? And you go, I don't know. Go hunting. Let me add to that this challenge to reflect on the things that you do know. Scripture gives us a lot. A lot of our history, a lot of the things that God has done for us. And it's not okay to go, hey, wow, that's a really cool thing that God did, or that's a really interesting concept. I'm going to write that down in my notebook. And there, it's safe for all time. It's just not okay to stop there. Back to 1 Chronicles 16, 25 and 26. The Lord made the heavens. But he doesn't stop there. He's got this clear chain of reasoning that doesn't stop until he does something. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. If, as we learn things from Scripture, this is all intensely personal, intensely relational. It's about how God relates to us. And if we've learned that fantastic new concept and we haven't worked out how we should relate to God around that concept, we're not done yet. We still got work to do. So, you know, by all means, do write it down in the notebook so you won't forget it. Don't close the notebook and go, cool, now I've got it. You're not done until you get to the point where that begins to touch the way that you relate to God. And that's true whether you're reading the genealogies in Genesis 5, whether you're reading the story of Deborah, a psalm. As you reflect, your reflection ought to, in its own admittedly halting way, aim for measuring up to what we see in front of us here in 1 Chronicles 16. Now, David cheated, okay? And we need to admit this right up front. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he's writing this. So it's possible that on your first try, you may not be this good. But that gives you something to work for. It's, you know, you can, as I said, you can spend the rest of your life on it and not be wasting your time. In terms of honing your skills, in order to reflect on Scripture with the kind of quality of reflection that he's bringing to the table here, you have to know it well, and you have to kind of keep it rolling around your head. That is difficult to do when your Bible is in the back seat of your car. And it's easy to do when your Bible is in your head. So we're going to start, we're going to encounter the dreaded M word, memory. we're going to make an attempt on memorizing Psalm 139. That's a lot of verses. I see some people laughing. Don't try to knock it all down at once. Don't even try to memorize any of it word perfect. Do try to get a sense for the flow of it. Go ahead and say it in your own words, but try not to miss anything bigger than, say, a verse. So just get a sense of the contours of the psalm. Don't worry about the particular words at this point. If you have, by the way, if you have a way of memorizing things that works for you, disregard everything I'm going to say. Do what works. For those of you who are going, it's been fourth grade since I memorized the Gettysburg Address that I memorized anything that long, and I'm not starting now. Try it. It's a worthy project. But don't overwork it. Don't try to sit down and, you know, one Saturday and just memorize the thing word perfect. Just a few minutes in the morning, a few minutes in the evening, and try to get a sense for the contours of the psalm. Where does he start? How do the ideas chain together? How does it move from one thing to the next, and how does he pull it all together at the end? And start there. We'll get to that whole actually quoting the psalm thing, but that's a ways off yet. Don't worry about it now. In reading, try to complete the section on observation and continue to use the tools that he's giving you there in your work with the psalm. The more closely that you observe the psalm, this will be true for anything that we do, the more closely you observe, the better you interpret all of that, the psalm, the more application you draw from the psalm, the easier it's going to be to remember. And for the heavier duty homework, if you're of a mind to try that, since we're talking about reflecting on Scripture, it would be a good idea to see what Scripture has more broadly about reflecting on Scripture. Now, the biblical word for this is meditation. Don't let the term scare you. The way we tend to use that word in this culture is a little whacked. But for precisely that reason, remember the whole concept of when you encounter some idea, you start by asking, what does God have to say about this? Well, when we encounter the idea of meditation, rather than going, last time I heard that word, it was some yahoo talking about Zen Buddhism and running away screaming, we can encounter that word and go, I wonder what God has to say about that. As it happens, quite a lot, as you will see. I gave you some passages to start from if you don't have a concordance. If you have one or you have an internet connection, I've given you a footnote that has a link to an online concordance where you can dig around. And you don't have to stop with the word meditation. You can go to think and consider and all of those kinds of words that are relevant as well. And have a look and see, you know, what is meditation according to Scripture? Who should meditate on what, why, when, where? Those kinds of basic questions about it. This, by the way, is a topical study. Remember at the first lesson I said that Bible study methods is mostly about asking good questions and then figuring out a way to get a good answer? At the moment, it would appear that asking about meditation is a good question. This is how we start to get a good answer. Let's take some time to talk about last week's... Well, let me stop and ask questions on this before we go into last week's goodies. Yeah, that would be up through chapter 26. The reason it's worded that way is there's a... Yours doesn't look like this, and when I punched it up online to have a look at the table of contents and make sure he hadn't added extra chapters, I somehow, the link took me through to the workbook, and it looked like he'd completely changed the chapter scheme. It turns out that he hasn't, but I wasn't sure quite how to say it, so I just... We'll finish observation. We'll get into the interpretation after next week. Other questions on this before we move on to this past week's challenging work? Okay. Quickly, did anybody have anything that they might... Oh, yes.
Can you elaborate a little bit or explain it to me about the hateful part?
In Psalm 139?
Yes.
Ah. I could, yes. At this point, I'm not gonna. I want the questions on the table, but the goal of the Psalm 139 project is to help you find ways to answer those questions. So I want to know what your questions are, and I will tweak future lessons and directions that should help to give you tools, but I'm going to give you tools, not answers, at this point. But the other reason to put the questions on the table is there's a whole room full of us here, and at the moment I'm the only one who's not giving out answers. So it may well be that one of your brothers or sisters here has a thought on that. Yes, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate thee? Well, what just for observing, what do we get from that? This is David writing. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This psalm has been included in Israel's national hymn book. One would surmise that one could actually pray this prayer and be holy about it. Do we know exactly who's being discussed?
Yeah.
Those who hate God, right. But does he have somebody in particular in mind? Do we know? Any clues? They're wicked. They're bloodthirsty. You have a few things. Not a whole lot. This, by the way, you've got your finger on a really good problem. This is one of the things that you can go over to Biola, to their nice, big, brand new, beautiful library. Ransack the section of commentaries on the Psalms. Get them all laid out on a table and start going through them to see what in the world is going on with this. You can read 50 commentaries and get 200 opinions. And in a lot of those commentaries, you'll have a lot of the throat-clearing sorts of things where they say, yes, there are many of God's people have struggled with this issue, and it's, you know, some have said this and some have said that, and it's really a very difficult issue. And then he says in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. And they don't really give you any answers. This is not to say that there are not answers. This is just to say that you've got your finger on something that a lot of God's people have struggled with. It's a good question. It's not a particularly easy one to resolve. It will bear some wrestling with, and it'll be productive to wrestle with it. What other questions did you come up with this week as you were wrestling with the psalm? What other things did he say that you didn't understand or that made you wonder?
Well, in looking at verse 12, the issue there is, to which truths of God's word does it parallel? Because there are statements in Scripture that would sound antithetical to this, and there are statements of Scripture that would sound alike to this.
That's a good question. Doesn't darkness at times in Scripture, didn't we just look at a passage where darkness symbolizes wickedness? Romans 1, it says that because they wouldn't glorify God and be thankful, they become futile in their thinking and their hearts become dark. But hey, darkness and light are both alike to God, so it doesn't matter, does it? Possibly not what it's talking about here, but something to think through. What is he picking up on here? What other questions occurred to you as you... Yes, Lori.
Where he says his right hand shall uphold me, I was curious what the significance of the right hand is.
Oh, good. Good question. Where would we get that answer from? No, but the goal here is to grapple with it, because the way that you build the skill of learning from Scripture is by getting hold of it and just not letting go until you get an answer. This is not something that necessarily comes easily. And let me put a little safety net here. If at the end of the class, if you're still just dying to know what in the world is this thing with perfect hatred, and you still haven't come to any kind of a resolution about it, we'll talk about it. But we're gonna grapple through. And do take the questions that you're hearing here that are not necessarily your questions, take them home and think about them, grapple with them. As we're going to next week, this week we memorize a bit. Next week I think we pose a preliminary interpretation of what we think that the psalm is talking about. And so begin to think about these questions, because they're problems that you're going to have to start trying to resolve. Yes, Frank.
I really enjoyed your comment, Spike. It was really just great. Perhaps you might be able to give Spike an idea how you personally would grapple with it. Where would you start if you were going to grapple with this section? Would you start with what is meant by the word hate? Some ideas there might be helpful to Spike. Just a kind of a brief idea.
Okay.
Where would you start?
I'd take a couple of different starting points. Frank has asked this question very carefully, and I'm going to highlight this in case somebody didn't catch it. When he asks where would you start, that's important because in the nature of the case, you don't necessarily know which one of the three or four avenues you're going to take is going to get you through to an answer. I would look at the language, look at what does hate mean in Scripture? Does that give me something? Does it mean what I think it means at first glance, or is there more to that? This is a place where a concordance might help. And footnote number, well, it's the only footnote in there, I think. Yeah, there's a footnote on page 5 in your notes that gives you, if you don't have a concordance or any kind of searchable Bible program, BibleGateway.com will let you search just about any of the major English translations. You can log on to their website and do it for free online. Search on hate and see what comes up. Have a look. See if that doesn't give you something. Another thing that I would do is look at other psalms that talk like this. See other places where things like this are said, and see if that gives me a little more of a picture to work with. Here there's just a couple of verses. But I happen to know from having read the Psalms a few times that there are whole psalms that are like that. And there might be a clue there to what's going on in the larger texts that say the same kind of things. Now, a word of caution comes with that when I go to a larger text that I think is saying the same kind of thing, I need to be careful to make sure that it is actually saying the same kind of thing, not just, the word hate happens to be there, that I'm making a superficial identification and then trying to use that text as a can opener on this one. This one means what it means right here. But it may be that by zooming back a little bit and getting a broader look, I can start to get my head around what's going on here. That's possible. The third one, and you're not going to like this one, but the third avenue is just think time. And actually, the way I suggested working with the memory will help with this, because as you start to acquaint yourself with the contour of the psalm, sometimes, often, there's an internal logic to whatever it is, whether it's the book of Ephesians or Jude or Genesis or a psalm. There's an internal logic to the book that helps everything to hold together. And that as you begin to grasp what is driving the book, then you'll begin to see what the author is doing there. We do need to move to the... Did anybody do the blessing and cursing thing in Genesis? Nobody made that kind of time. Okay, I'm going to cheat on that one a little bit and give you a couple of the answers, because it relates directly to this internal logic thing that I'm talking about. When you read through that section of Scripture, you bump into some really just kind of icky things that happen that don't seem to have any particular relevance to anything. You have one of Jacob's daughters gets raped by one of the neighbor boys, and then he comes back and says, no, but I want to marry her. And her two brothers go, okay, well, if we can't, you know, we're bound by covenant with God that we can't intermarry with uncircumcised people, never mind that several of us have, you know, taken pagan wives. So if your whole village gets circumcised, then we'll let you marry her. And so they all get circumcised, and then the next day, here come the boys, and they kill them when they're all convalescing. And there's some other things along that line that look a little... You read it, and one of the ladies in my church actually was reading ahead as I was preaching through Genesis and got to that and called me up and went, what is this doing here? This is icky. But as we, if you back up to the internal logic of Genesis and you start to follow the contour, God says to Abraham at the beginning, I'll bless those who bless you, him who curses you I will curse, you will be a blessing. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. He tells him he's going to be a blessing. Abraham, for the most part, is a blessing to his neighbors. We see he makes alliances, military alliances with his neighbors when his nephew Lot is kidnapped. His two neighbors take their servants and go up to war with him. So they're, you know, they're friends. They fight together to free his family. He has that, you know, that little bit about telling people that his wife is his sister. Where he's not quite such a blessing to his neighbors. But for the most part, he's a blessing to his neighbors. Isaac, we don't see a whole lot in this connection. Now, Jacob is a blessing to his neighbors. When he's living with Uncle Laban, God blesses the socks off of Uncle Laban. Of course, Jacob is trying to cheat Uncle Laban out of all of the blessing the whole time, and Uncle Laban is trying to cheat Jacob back, and God just kind of makes sure that Jacob wins a little more. But Uncle Laban is still getting rich on the deal. So Jacob is more of a mixed blessing. Then we come to Jacob's sons. And we have this succession of things where these moral geniuses, they murder a bunch of their neighbors. Very blessed, they must have felt. In another incident, the Tamar incident with Judah, he tries to cheat one of his neighbors. He tried to cheat his daughter-in-law out of an heir. Then the sort of the capstone of the moral genius of the sons of Jacob is when little Joseph, the little brother, rats them out to dad. And so the next time they see him coming, they go, hey, there's really nobody around. Let's kill the fink. And, oh yeah, that's a good idea. And then someone, Reuben, says, guys, if we kill him, his blood will be on our hands. There's a dry well over here. Let's just throw him in there and leave him there. But we didn't kill him. So they grab him and they throw him in the well. A little later, Brother Judah, another moral genius, says, guys, if we leave him in there, he could die. We don't want that, and besides, we won't make any money on it. See those traders over there? If we sell him, And this kind of crowns them. They're a curse to their neighbors and even to their own household. God takes Joseph down into Egypt. Joseph is a blessing. He's bought by Potiphar. God so blesses everything Joseph touches that it says Potiphar didn't even know what he owned except what was put on his plate at mealtimes. Because he figured out pretty quickly that God blessed everything Joseph did, so he, Joseph, you're in charge of everything. I don't even want to know. Just keep making me rich. And then things go sour at Potiphar's. Joseph winds up in jail. In a short period of time, he's running the place because God blesses everything that he touches. In due time, God brings him before Pharaoh to interpret a dream, and then he's running Egypt, and God is blessing everything that he touches, and God uses him to bring the whole family, including the brothers that are that pack of moral geniuses, down into Egypt. And one of the first things that happens when God brings them down into Egypt, Joseph presents Jacob, his father, to Pharaoh, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh. And so through that long story, we have these events that look horrible. And what is this doing here? It's a, you know, we have a zit on the face of the Bible in Genesis 34. What's it here for? But it shows us the decline of this family and how by taking them down into Egypt, God makes them a blessing again. Even the brothers. Pharaoh gives all of the Egyptians hated shepherds. Hated him, wouldn't even sit down to table to eat with him. Pharaoh gives all his flocks and herds into the care of these guys because they're good shepherds. And so this is the kind of thing that when you're struggling with a section of Scripture, whether it's a section of a psalm, a section of a story, and you can't figure out what in the world it's doing there or what's going on with it, often it's by zooming back a little bit and following the broader contours, you'll begin to see how it all fits together. And I would suggest this as a possibility in Psalm 139 and figuring out what the hatred section is doing there.